everybody said.
Amen.
God bless you guys. All right. Those of you who might not know, Pastor Jim is one of our assistant pastors. It's Pastor Britt back there and, of course, Pastor Vic. And Jim is the one you want to pay for the pies. So just remember that. So, yes, necessary information. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Let me just tell you very briefly about this last journey, and I appreciate your patience with me on all of this. I went down to Guatemala. Now, Guatemala sounds like, where in the world is that? And frankly, all those little bitty Central American countries, I'm pretty good with geography, but I haven't paid much attention to what's been going on down there. But Guatemala is the next country south of Mexico. So it's not way down in South America somewhere. It's just in Central America. And I actually checked it. It was from door to door, from my house to where I was staying, it was exactly, according to Google Earth, 2,500 miles away. So it's not even like, it's like Chicago, you know, it's not that far. But it's big difference, of course, in the culture. It's definitely 100% a third world country, or what they now call a developing nation. I don't even know what third world meant. But there's a fabulous facility that they have down there. Some of you may remember about 10 years ago, maybe a little longer than, maybe it's closer to 15 now, we had a couple come here that Bob and Pam Rozelle. Do you remember them? The guy who was this master potter, and he threw pots while his wife sang. And you say, that's the goofiest thing I've ever heard. You got to see it to believe it. It will absolutely stagger you, change your life. And they have this presentation that they do. Well, they developed a missions ministry that's now stationed out of Montana, and it's all over the world now. It's in Uganda. Britt has had lots of exposure to this group. It's called Potter's Field Ministries. And they helped purchase and put together a facility in Antigua, Guatemala, which is the old, old, old part of Guatemala City, the original Guatemala City, that is now more or less it's a smaller community. A lot of tourists go there because it's 500 years old. It's one of the first cities ever established in the Americas. It was wiped out by a mudslide that came off of a volcano, and so they moved it, the capital, to the next area over, which is now known as Guatemala City and has a few million people in it. This area is much smaller, but it's very, very old. And they took a really, really old building. It was, I don't even remember what it was, a convent or a villa or something. And they converted it into a missions base. So missionaries come in there from Potter's Field, and they're trained, and they work with children, all the children in the area. I mean, every Wednesday, they have hundreds of children that they affect, and they'll bring in 90 to 100 kids right into the compound itself. They play games with them. They feed them lunch. They tell them Bible stories, and they give them things to take home to their parents. And most of their parents don't read, so they're teaching them not only reading, but they're teaching them English too. And I got a chance to minister to a number of the students that were there for Potter's Field Ministry, these young missionaries. A group had just left to go to Uganda and over to, I think it was Hungary or Romania, I forget which one, and various places all over the world, but they actually use that as their base. So I got a chance to share with them. They have a small Bible college there where they have Bible college students from Guatemala. So everything that I did had to be translated. And what I taught them was, okay, here's the big words. I taught them systematic theology. But what I taught them was not complicated. I was uncomplicating the Bible. As I mentioned before I left, the teaching ministry here at this church is somewhat unusual. It's not like most other churches in that we try and go back and crawl inside the heads of the people who actually heard this being read to them book by book when it came to them, when God gave something to them. And because the Bible, to the people who received the parts of it that eventually became the whole, understood everything that was being said to them. God doesn't speak in riddles or mysteries. He doesn't tease us. He comes right out and tells us what he's thinking, what he means. The Bible is a revelation, and he reveals himself. It's not a hiding. He doesn't hide himself. And this is what I got the chance to teach them, and several hours a day, every single day, because there's a lot to say about it, because we have so complicated the Bible that we have to sort of untangle the mess. And the first day that I was there was in the afternoon, and they were just, And then the next day, things started to sink in, and they started listening. And the next day, they're writing things down. And the next thing, they're writing things down and doodling a little bit, but they're writing things down. And boy, and then they start asking questions, and they're going, well, how can this be? And where did you get this? And suddenly they realize the Bible is not only a very easy book to understand, but if you think with the way these people thought way back then, and it's easy to find out, then the Bible suddenly becomes far simpler and far more profound. And that's what I got a chance to teach these Bible college students. And they're going to take that wherever God wants them to go. I did a Thursday evening service while I was down there with the Potter's Field Ministry students and the Bible College students. I'm so blessed you come out on Sunday mornings to listen at all. I mean, that blows my mind any time I think about it. But they had never heard anything like this before, things that we hear all the time. And so they were stunned by some of the stuff that came out, and it was awesome to see the lives of very strong Christians change in one message. It was amazing. And then, of course, they said, well, you have to do some biblical dinners. So I ended up doing three of those. One a Wednesday night, a Friday night, and a Saturday night. And the Saturday night was not in Antigua, it was in Guatemala City. And they had 55, 60 people packed into this tiny little narrow room that was about as long as this room, except only a third as wide. And so they set this big, long, skinny triclinium table in there about that far off the floor, and all these people came in dressed to the T's sitting on this concrete floor for 3 hours. And they just responded so well. The comments were, we never thought this was possible. Where's your church? I said, well, it's not around here. So anyway, that was a good thing, too, because it might have embarrassed their pastor. But after all of this, we did Sunday morning church in Guatemala City, where the pastor was gracious enough to give me 1 John 5:1-5, which are probably the hardest verses in all of 1 John to teach, because you wonder what in the world is even in there. And read it yourself. You scratch your head and say, what could you say about that? And the Lord always gives something. And again, by the grace of God, their hearts were changed and their minds were blown. And then we did the same thing on that Saturday night. I didn't get a whole lot of chance to do any recreation except on Monday. And then we went and saw a lake up in the mountains, and it was very pretty. But, when you go on these type of trips, it's not a sightseeing tour, and you don't go with the intention of sightseeing. If you get the chance, that's marvelous. But it was nonstop, and by the grace of God, I hope and pray permanently that that church has been built up and strengthened, and that the students are well-fed and are able to transmit this wherever they go, especially the American students that were down there who were just dinghy right off the boat. And they listened to all of this, and they never heard anything like it, and I'm so glad. So when these opportunities arise, please keep them in prayer. Missions, we've had to scale back in the past, but we're moving forward with it again back because, frankly, the financial crunch just killed us. We're still here, and we're still alive and breathing, but just our ability to do more things really had, it was scaled back. But now we're able to go and do more. Brit going to Uganda and other places in the near future that God has lined up for him and other opportunities that we have coming. The Georgetown Divide is a very reclusive area. You know it and I know it. We live up here because we like to live in the woods, because we like to live in nature, because we love the horses and we just love the climate such as it is. It's 4 definite seasons. But, it can get us looking into ourselves a lot. The Lord told us to go into all the world when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and He is on us. And preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Jerusalem, and the Divide is our Jerusalem. And Judea and Samaria, the surrounding regions, whatever they might be. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that was a command, it was not a suggestion. We are not missions-minded here, folks. We are missions. And that's what the church does. And maybe your mission is right to your neighbor next door, right to your own family. That might be your mission, and do it with all your heart. But if your mission is to go someplace else and go far out, or maybe even to plant a church, man, we're going that direction. We want to help you with that. So that's a little missions talk. We haven't had in a while, but I just wanted to warm you up to it just a little bit. One more thing. Next Sunday morning, daylight savings time ends. So get an extra hour's sleep. Remember, spring ahead, fall back, set your clocks back 1 hour, and don't be late to church. Okay? So next week, daylight savings time. Well, here we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for gathering us together. And oh, Lord, how we need your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us of Jesus, and we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we can hear from you. And in hearing from you, that we would not just be hearers of your word, that we would be doers. And today, especially with what you've written for us today, your words for us today, I pray, Lord, that you would show us the beauty and wonder of Jesus. How good you've been to us, Lord, and how good you are. The world's often bad to us. The flesh, Lord, leads us astray and takes us in directions that not only do you deplore, but we hate. And yet we still get caught up in the fray. And the devil, Lord, oh, we know, you've told us, he's still the prince of the power of the air, the god, small g, of this world. And Father, we get hit. But it doesn't change the fact that you are still always so good. So teach us today. Show us Jesus. And may our hearts be filled with your joy. And may we bring you glory wherever we go. And Lord, above all, as we worship you, let us worship you in the way that you teach us. Lead us to love one another. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're still with Jesus in Jerusalem on Sukkot. That's that big feast of the Jews that they call the Feast of Weeks. Not the Feast of Weeks, excuse me. The Feast of Booths. I've got to get my feast straightened out here. Which is where, of course, everybody goes up to Jerusalem and they live in lean-tos, so to speak. The way that the people of Israel did when they wandered in the wilderness, and they celebrate how God provided for them and God was with them. And it's really the greatest joyful feast that they celebrate. Passover and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, very, very deep and meaningful and thoughtful. But this one exploded with joy. We're still in that last great day of the feast. It's taken us weeks going through the Bible. For Jesus, it only took him 24 hours. And here it is. It's the afternoon now of that last great day of the feast. And remember, their days, in case you haven't been here, their days went from sunset to sunset. So as you read the context here, it starts over in chapter 7, and now we're in 10, and it's all the same day. So, very, very interesting scenario. Those chapter breaks really kind of mess things up, don't they? And I asked you to put your thumb over it last time. We don't have to do that again, but you get the idea. He's just healed a blind man. A man born blind. Something like that. Even the people witnessing this said, no one has ever heard of such a thing before. Ever. It's not in the Old Testament, and it's this one time in the New. People were blind, and Jesus healed them, but nobody had ever seen a man who was born blind be healed. This man, as he's healed, he's rejoicing, and the Pharisees want to know what happened to you. They pull him up before their council. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious ruling council, who some were very, very interested in Jesus and liked him very much, but the vast majority hated him, hated what he was doing, was jealous of him, and wanted to destroy him. And that was their effort through a great portion of the Gospel of John when you see it. Well, now this young man who was born blind, now he can see, is brought up before the Sanhedrin, and it's an inquisition. And God uses this young man who has never seen before in his life. He's never even seen Jesus. Jesus just healed him. He doesn't know who this man was who healed him, except that he was healed. And here is the here are these Pharisees, these rabbis, giving him the third degree. And the man, you read it all yourself. If you haven't read it yet, go back and read chapter 9. It's one of the great chapters in the Gospel of John, where this guy who can't even read and never saw till that day reads the Pharisees' God's Riot Act. And they throw him out. They excommunicate him from the synagogue permanently. He can't go up on the temple anymore. He can't go into the synagogue. That's the worst thing that could happen to a religious Jew. And what happens after that? This is a terrible thing that happened. Wait a minute. God did a good thing to me. God healed me. Jesus healed me. Oh, my goodness, this is marvelous. And then bad things happen. God hates me, right? No, not at all. And you and I know we have all felt that way at some time or another. Why is God torturing me? Why do these bad things happen? It must be His fault. No, He told us bad things would happen. And He told us, when they do, I will be there for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. But these horrible things, why are you doing them? He will tell you, I'm not doing them. Why are you allowing them? That's my business. The bottom line is, you need to know, I am here. I am here for your comfort. I am here to hold your hand. I am here to show you how much my Father and I and the Spirit love you. I love you. That's the way He is. And that's what happened to this man. And of course, as he's sitting there, we don't know if he's sulking or not, but he is a little bit confused and he's probably a bit distressed because he's been excommunicated. And what happens? Jesus seeks him out. Jesus comes to him and sits down and talks with him and comforts him and blesses him. And the man worships him. That brings us to what happens next. Jesus then takes on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes again, because what they did to this man was reprehensible in every sense of the word. And so we have already read part of this, but we got to pick it up from the beginning, 10 verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, he's talking about himself versus the scribes and the Pharisees. God has opened the door to heaven. Jesus comes out that door. He goes in that door. Scribes and Pharisees are trying to work their way into heaven by keeping laws and keeping rules and keeping traditions. And that's the only way God will ever love you, unless you live up to those standards. Whoa. And he says, that's not only stealing people away from God, it's doing it violently. Thieves, theft, robbers, violence. He said, these guys are doing spiritual theft and spiritual violence to the flock of God. But he says, no, I'm the good shepherd. I go in and out by the gate God opened. So he's saying, listen, these guys who did that to you, what did they just do to this young man? They locked him out of heaven. They shut the door in his face. And they said, you can't come back. Jesus says, I'm the door. I go in and out by the door God opened, and if you come with me, you're going in. Never mind them. You come with me. See what's going on here? Do you remember the book of Revelation, chapter 3? Actually, it's 2 and 3, but Jesus is giving in the book of Revelation, he's dictating to John, same John here, 7 letters to 7 different churches that happen to be in Asia Minor, on the west coast of Asia Minor, facing Greece. And there was a lot going on to the church. It expanded among the Gentiles. If you don't know what a Gentile is, it's a non-Jew. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And he's speaking to these churches. It's about the end of the first century. So it's right around the year 90 to 100. John is about 90 to 100 years old. He's really, really old. And God gives him the revelation. And he starts it out by Jesus dictating these 7 letters. Among these letters, letter number 6 is written to a church in a place called Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. Philadelphia is in what we would call Turkey today. And there's really nothing left of the place. There's a couple pillars sticking out of the ground where an old church used to be. But that church was even built 300 years after that letter was sent. Obviously, they were thriving for a while. But the church at Philadelphia had a problem. The problem was that Jesus told them, he says, you have little faith, you know, little faith, and not a lot, but you're hurting. And he said, He said, I have opened a door for you. They're hurting. He says, I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. And what I open, no man can shut. And what I shut, no man can open. Jesus is saying something about doors. And he opens and he closes them. And then he says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I am the Messiah. Now, what's going on there? This is not anti-Semitism. Jesus is a Jew. So it's not anti-Semitic at all. But what was happening in Philadelphia was this. And this really pertains to what we're talking about here today. What was happening in Philadelphia was there was a church. It was new. We don't know when the gospel actually came to Philadelphia, but 20, 30 years old. It's not like it's been there for thousands of years. It's recent. But the people who are there going to this church are Gentiles, mostly. A Gentile in those days, a person who was not a Jew, knew nothing about the Bible. Ask a Gentile in those days who had not become a Christian, who had not heard the gospel. If you asked them what a Messiah was, they would shrug their shoulders. I don't know. What are the Ten Commandments? What commandments are you talking about? Then there's 10 of them. What are you talking about? Well, the prophets. Who? We have our seers. They're up in the temples. What are you talking about with the prophets? See, they knew nothing. And the gospel comes to them, and suddenly they start learning of the things of God. And they give their hearts to Jesus. And wow, they become converted. But they don't know a lot. Now, Jesus being a Jew, and the apostles, all of them being Jews, they're bringing this very Jewish message to them. I mean, folks, look at the Bible. It is a Jewish book. That's a good thing. It's a Jewish message. Why? Because God brought the Messiah through the Jews, and that's our message. There he is. But the apostles come in, the disciples come in, they start preaching the gospel to these people, they become Christians, and they start learning. Now, what you have across town is a synagogue. Over every synagogue door, if this building were a synagogue, you would see at the entrance that you came in a sign over the top of the door or right next to it that would be carved in stone that says, the synagogue of the Lord, Beit El, house of the Lord. Now, the people that went to that synagogue had gotten riled up. We don't know by who, but they had gotten riled up to put the Christians down and somehow bring them into Judaism, but whatever, stop the spread of Christianity. People are believing Jesus is the Messiah, and they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. We've got to stop this. Well, the Church of Philadelphia was just following Jesus, and they were becoming becoming so affected that the synagogue was getting annoyed by them. And they had some sort of a dialogue that took place that it was recorded in outside history, not the dialogue itself, but the essence of it. That you need to come back to Judaism in order to have God's approval and keep our traditions and keep our laws, just like the Pharisees were telling this young man and the others around Jesus' day. And when the church at Philadelphia refused to comply, he said, no, Jesus is the Messiah. We got to follow him. The synagogue excommunicated that church. Now you say, well, they can't do that. That's right, they can't. But this church doesn't know any better. And these are the Jews who have the scriptures, who Jesus was a Jew, the apostles were Jews, and suddenly this particular synagogue, who wanted to see Christianity stopped in their city, went through some sort of a process and said, we have excommunicated you from God. We've shut the door in your face. And they were very, very concerned. Jesus called that synagogue the synagogue of Satan, not the synagogue of the Lord, not Beit El, house of God, but Beit Abaddon, the destroyer. Because they were destroying these people's faith. This is why Jesus told them in his letter, see, I put an open door before you that no man can shut. Nobody can keep you out if you're following Jesus. Nobody can. They might try. They might tell you otherwise. But nobody can keep you out if you're following Jesus. And you tell those guys over there that I said to you, what I open, no man can shut. You can say all you want to, but you can't keep a person following Jesus out of the kingdom. And you can say all you want to, if he shuts the door in your face, you're not going to get it open. And that was a warning to them, don't try, or you too might be doomed, in the same way that you thought you were dooming these people. And in the end, and there is always an end, you'll bow down and acknowledge that Jesus is truly the Messiah and the Lord of all. And that's what really does happen in the end. If you remember over in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about the great time at the end where Jesus, that on that day he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and then on that great day of the Lord, that every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he says in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that's an expression for saying those in heaven, good, we can figure that out. Those on the earth, okay, we can figure that out. But those under the earth, those are the ones going to hell. They are all, even those destined to destruction, they will all bow their knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that was what was going on there. Just understanding what happened in the Church of Philadelphia helps us understand what's going on in John chapter 10. Jesus says, he who enters by the door, verse 2, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The door is open for Jesus. These guys have been shutting the door. These Pharisees have been locking people out. Jesus even told them, you make people twice as fit for hell as you are yourselves. And here he's doing something similar, except now he's talking about himself. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The blind man is now following Jesus. And they have shut him out of the synagogue. They've shut him out of the temple, which means he can't go up there and do sacrifices anymore. Jesus says, never mind that. I'm going to heaven and you're coming with me. I don't know if you guys have ever been excommunicated from a church or a cult before, but I've talked to so many people that have been and they've been troubled by it. Let not your hearts be troubled, as Jesus said, because you're with him and the Lord himself holds the gates of heaven open so you can follow Jesus right into heaven. There is no excommunication if you're following Jesus. And really, no man has the power to shut out anybody from heaven. Nobody does. Only God. And that means don't trifle with God and don't push him too far. Because what he opens, no man can shut. But what he shuts, no man can open. That should be comforting to you and not terrifying to you. But it also shows you what authority he has. And it shows you what authority man does not have. He, man, woman, person, religious leader, anywhere in the world, cannot tell you, you can't go to heaven. You can. Now, there's only one way to do it, and that's to follow Jesus through the door that is held open for him, where he goes in and comes out. He's got free access to heaven because he's from heaven. He's God. And if you're with him, no one can keep you out. And if anybody ever tells you that I've excommunicated you, or the church hates you and you can't go back, go back and read John 10. If you're with Jesus, then you are with Jesus, no matter what man says. That should make you very comforted. That's how good he is. I know you know this, but now you've got a reason for it. Now, let's go on. Verse 4, I know we covered this before, but this is important. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Of course, all the sheep, they know the shepherd's voice. You can mix up a whole bunch of flocks of sheep, which occasionally they would do. They would set up like a sheep pen. They're all over Israel. And at night, when the shepherds needed to protect their flocks, they'd run them all together into one big flock inside of a sheep pen. And in the morning, the shepherd would give his shout, and his sheep would come out and follow him. There wouldn't be one missing because they know his voice. They never follow the voice of another shepherd, a stranger. So Jesus is saying, look, when I lead them out, I get my sheep. You're coming out of the world. As a stranger, verse 5, they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers, just like sheep. They know the voice of their own shepherd, and they follow him. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Them who? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. Jesus was taking them to task, and they didn't get it. He was literally putting them down in the hearing of many people, because he's not just talking to this group of guys that have come out of their chambers to listen to what Jesus is going to do next. He's got his disciples around him. He's got something of a crowd around him. We don't know how large, but wherever he went, he drew crowds because they wanted to listen to the rabbis teach. And sure enough, he's talking about them. And the only people who aren't getting it are the ones who really needed to hear it. Verse 7, we pick it up now. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, stop right there. When Jesus says truly, truly, whenever a word like that is repeated, it's like putting exclamation points. Listen. Don't neglect this. Don't hear it as a little cliche that just kind of rattles around in your ear and falls out. When Jesus says this, he's writing with, I know it's vivid, isn't it? He's writing with exclamation points, speaking with exclamation points. Truly, truly, you'd better listen, he says to these guys. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. He repeats himself. But the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You're going to enter by me. Now, let's take one thing first. He's still going after the Pharisees. And the second thing that he says here, after he says, I'm the door to the sheep, verse 8, he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Who's that? At that time in the world, and just prior to it, by a couple hundred years, there were all kinds of people that popped up from the general population and said, I'm the Messiah. And generally what these guys did is they held up their sword and they said, come follow me. And when the Romans took over, they especially took on the Romans, and they failed all the time. All you had left were a lot of dead people and that Messiah, whoever they was, crucified or executed in some other terrible way. They lost. There were all kinds of people that prophesied and prophesied many things that were inconsistent with that which has been written, which you hold in your hand today. Many things. And they were all seeking their own disciples. Pretenders, false prophets, zealots, Pharisees, Sadducees, people calling themselves messiahs, people calling themselves special priests, religious profiteers, one and all. That's why he calls them thieves and robbers. It still goes on. The media has changed over the last 10 years so radically that television is a very different thing than what it used to be. But you still have what's called televangelists. And you know, some of those men, and occasionally some women there who are up there, they're kind of rare, some of them have tremendous messages. And you can discern the truth from the error. You can discern the follower of Jesus from the wolf by comparing what they say with the Word of God. You can do that. You don't know how they live in private because you don't see that part of their lives. But listen to what they say if it matches the Word and pay attention to it. But then there are those who are profiteers, and you know them too. The ones who give you a 5-minute sermonette for Christianettes, And then they spend the rest of the time begging for money and telling you how broke God is, and that if we don't contribute to this ministry, then God is going to go out of business. I think I've told you this story at least a couple of times before, but years ago, a particular missionary who was very audacious and loved Jesus, but definitely one of the best evangelists I ever met in my life, called up one of these shows who said, if you give to us, God will multiply the funds you give 100-fold. You watch what he does. Some of you might be going, oh man, yeah, I did it. Be not condemned. It's okay. God understands your heart. You wanted to do the right thing, and they just take advantage. That's why Jesus doesn't blame you. He calls them thieves and robbers. But what my friend did is, knowing the principle that they were teaching, and this evangelist was teaching, that if you give $10, God will give you back 100-fold. That's $1,000. And so you plant your money in seed faith, and God will give all of this back to you. And so he called them up. And he taught the person on the other end of the phone, whoever it was, some poor lady who was taking the donations, and said, yes, I would like $1,000, please. And she said, I'm sorry, sir, what would you like to contribute? And he says, no, I would like $1,000. I need money real bad. I'm a missionary out in the field. I need $1,000. Well, we're here to take donations. That's not what we do. And he said, but your own guy said that if you give that one, just even $10, God will give you 100-fold. If you give me $1,000, God's going to give you $100,000 back. Your ministry's going to be solvent. Give me the $1,000. But sir, we don't do that. They don't believe their own scriptures. They don't believe their own mantra, whatever it is that you want to say. The stuff that they're saying, it's just they're thieves. They're robbers. And man, are they going to have a lot to account for? I'm hearing about more people popping up that you can find them on the internet. You can find them declaring themselves, I'm Jesus. Listen to me. I've been born of God. Listen to me. Jesus said they would come, and they're wolves. And the difference between wolves and sheep is what they eat. And wolves eat sheep. Listen to God. Listen to His Word always. Hold me up to it, because I can, though I never want to be, I can be wrong. And I never want to be the leader of a cult or an irreplaceable person. And I think I know you well enough that you know I am not irreplaceable. You know, get somebody else and that's fine. But the bottom line is that these guys start thinking of themselves as if they are. And if they're God's gift to humanity, and then they're owed all of this, and it's false. And Jesus is warning against them, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were just like that. The Pharisees, not nearly as much as the Sadducees, who set up booths on the Temple Mount for people to come. We talked about this back in John earlier on, where Jesus clears the temple, remember? They were extorting people. People would come up with like a little baby goat for sacrifice or something, and the priest would inspect it, and they were given instructions, find something wrong with the goat so that it's not kosher. And then they have to go buy one at the booth for an inflated price, but it's been pre-screened for a sacrifice. And then when they go to buy it, then that breaks them, but they hand them Roman money, and they say, we can't take Roman money. You got to get it changed into temple currency. They go over to the guy who changes money, and he changes it into temple currency for a 25% surcharge. And by the time you come back, man, you're totally ripped off, and you're dejected, and you've got to do the sacrifice, and there's no joy, and you're broke now, and these guys have ripped you off. No wonder Jesus turned over the tables. They were wolves. And they were shutting people out of heaven. And they were stealing from the people. They were thieves and they were robbers. And God calls them robbers. Jesus calls them robbers because it was like a violent act against God's sheep. They were being devoured by these people. And especially people like the Pharisees, who were rich. I don't know where they got all their wealth, but Pharisees believed that they were rich because God liked them, and everybody else was poor because God didn't like you. And that's why Jesus spent so much time with the poor. Not because he didn't like the rich. He had some very rich friends. The Bible even points that out very plainly. He didn't reject rich people. He fellowshipped with rich people, but he especially fellowshipped with the poor because the Jewish religious leadership was telling them, you can't go to heaven. Once again, shutting the door in their faces. You got to be like us, and maybe you could open the door a crack. And they couldn't keep up with the things that the Pharisees did. And Jesus said, you can't even do it. So needless to say, there in verse 8, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. But my sheep, he's not talking about their sheep, didn't listen to them. Jesus is a good shepherd. Now, I want to point something out to you. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. That sounds very interesting, very religious, very mystical. Remember, these people don't abstract well. He spoke their language, not just their vocabulary, but they understood where he was going. I want to show you something. Can we have the lights, just the fluorescence down there, please, Manny? Can you guys see that? I want you to notice, this is in Israel. Now, this is facing Bethlehem. This hill over here is a whole new brand new condominium complex. I knew about this location 12 years ago. And I thought it was destroyed when Israel built this condominium complex. I thought they built right over the top of it. Turns out they didn't. And we rediscovered it last year. This is a cave. This is a strata of limestone rock that they call prehistoric cement. That's just their word for it because it's very, very hard limestone. But the limestone in Israel is in layers, the hard layers and then soft layers like chalk. The bottom layer here was like chalk, and some people thousands of years ago, there is little doubt that King David, when he was a shepherd boy, knew about this cave and maybe even used it. It's that old. But they would hollow out the soft limestone under the hard limestone. And this cave goes back about 35 feet. And you can see it in here. Now, this is Pastor Bob Scott of Calvary Chapel of Oroville. And he was on our Israel tour. And you can see the roof of this very, very hard rock, but very soft what was underneath. They built a wall here thousands of years ago. And this wall has been built, torn down, rebuilt and torn down many, many times, no doubt, because it's just loose rock. But what I wanted to tell you about this was very simple. What you're looking at here is a sheepfold. It's where you put sheep at night to keep them safe because you don't want to leave them wandering in the hills or they will be eaten. Jackals, hyenas, leopards, lions, even bears. Bears can't catch sheep too well, but they can. But they had all kinds of wild animals and lots of them. It was very dangerous for animals. So at night, what the shepherd would do is he would herd the sheep through this little entrance right here and put them inside. Now, I went inside this place, and I came out real quick because it smells real bad. Because it's still used by shepherds, Bedouin shepherds who live in the area. And it's been there for, again, thousands of years. But the way that they work this thing is they'll herd their whole flock in here for the night, and then the shepherd will lay down across that entrance. If the sheep want to get in or out, they got to go literally right through the shepherd. When Jesus says, I'm the gate for the sheep, that's what he was talking about. And it's what they understood. And now you've actually seen how it works. If Bob didn't want to lay down there, because it's very dirty, of course, and he's clean that you see. But that's how shepherds did it in those days. So no sheep could escape. They can't jump the wall. And they would put briars all over the top here to keep foxes out because it would you know, scratch up their soft underbelly. But Jesus said, I am the gate. I am the door for the sheep. And that meant he was a shepherd who would just lay across there while the sheep were inside, being kept safe from all harm. That's what Jesus does. Truly, truly, verse 7, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. If the sheep are in that sheepfold, they know one thing. They're safe. When the shepherd gets up and leaves that door, then they follow him wherever he goes and they know only one thing's going to happen. Breakfast. It's going to be good because our shepherd takes care of us. Your shepherd takes care of you. Our shepherd takes care of us. It's Jesus. I am the door. Jesus is the door to the sheepfold. You can just see him laying across there, and you're on the inside. You're his sheep. And he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Our shepherd cares for us. He cares for us so much. Over in Numbers chapter 27, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." Does that sound like something we just read just now? Yeah, Jesus has it in mind because they know Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is the law. It was taught. And they understand it. And suddenly, what is Jesus telling them here? "I'm the good shepherd that Moses spoke of. You've been waiting for me." Because Moses even said, "God, appoint a shepherd over them that'll lead them in, that'll take them out, that'll take care of them, that'll help them find pasture." And what does Jesus say? "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture," just like Moses said. Jesus is saying, "I'm the Messiah." Manny, you can flip the lights on again, thank you, so people can read their Bibles. The thief, verse 10, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Steal, the Greek word is great, I looked it up. Klepto, as in kleptomaniac, same word. Kill, well, the Greek word's different, but in English it's transliterated to slaughter. In other words, to kill the sheep in order to eat it, specifically for food, not coming in and just beating them up and leaving a lot of dead sheep around. I want to eat the sheep. I want it to nourish me. Now, there's another passage of Scripture that I'm going to read to you next week. It's out of Ezekiel that will deal with this more directly because we have some important things to say about shepherds in ministry. And it's going to be a very interesting morning. If you are serving the Lord in any capacity, or know people who do, next Sunday morning will be a very good morning for them to come and listen, because it's very important. Because Jesus not only talks about him being a good shepherd, but what are good shepherds under him, his under shepherds, supposed to do? What are they like? Well, Jesus goes on. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and kill and destroy. But then he says these very famous words that we love so much. "I came that they," you, "might have life and have it more abundantly." I love that verse. I love it a great deal. But do you really understand what's going on here? Folks, we're Americans. If you came from a third world country and you live here today, you know the difference from where you came from and what we have here. We had a brother from Australia come and visit one time. I've been to Australia. It's a beautiful country. It has good roads and nice buildings. And nobody lives in sheds or shacks unless they're in some sort of a mining camp way out in the outback. And still, they live really nice. And they have good electricity and clean water and a great economy and good conditions. And they have socialized medicine down there. It actually works down there. They have really good things going on down there. And he comes here and he looks around and I didn't really see much difference. So they drive on the wrong side of the road, you know. And they say they drive on the correct side of the road. We drive on the right. But that's a pun. Forget it. Anyway, but he said, "You Americans, you live so well." He said, "This is like being in heaven. It's like a palace here." I look at it. Well, you live in Australia. It's beautiful down there. But in his mind, there was no comparison because he knows his own nation from the inside out. We are the most blessed nation in the world. We always have been. Yeah, things are kind of messed up right now. Who knows what's going to happen next? But that's not the point. The point is that we live still in the most blessed nation in the world. But you have to ask the question, blessed in what ways? In some ways, in extraordinary ways that the world has never been blessed in before. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We still have it. Oh, it's being attacked. Oh, man. But we still have it. And the rest of the world has never really had anything like that before. And the rest of the world doesn't really have anything like that. Not the way we have it here, even to this day. We have it very good. We have cars. Some of you are struggling with your cars right now. But we have cars. We have ways to get around. Go down to Guatemala, everybody walks. There are lots of cars on the road, but very few compared to the vast majority have cars. They have these big old ugly buses that just belch out diesel all the time. But man, they have, you know, that people don't own cars. You go to Africa, you know, Britt and I have been to Kenya a couple of times, and you see people walking by the thousands everywhere, just walking along the roads because they don't have cars. As a matter of fact, if they're walking, it means something else. They don't have bicycles. They can't even afford that. We're that well off. We have the abundant life. No, we have abundance by the grace of God. But the abundant life is a little bit different than what we think. You see, over in John chapter 15, and we'll get there some year. John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus says this, if I can get it. There we go. He said this to his disciples. Are you his disciples? And he says this to us too. I don't like these words. I love them, but I don't really like them. And Jesus doesn't expect us to like them. He expects us to embrace them as the very oracles of God because that's what they are. Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I don't want the world to hate me. Good luck with that, because the world will. Over in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, the world will. It will hate you because of me. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he also reminds them, and remember, if they hated you because of me, they also hated the prophets and those who came before you. You're in good company. But he doesn't say, so like it. I don't like it. But I know that it's the truth. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Isn't that where the pressure is today? Sacrifice your purity, compromise your doctrine, compromise your following the Lord, because if not, we'll hate you. But if you do what we do, we'll like you. If you disagree with us, we'll hate you. If you agree with us, we'll like you. How's that working for you? But Jesus said, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Christians, don't be surprised when you read that the world hates you. Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. Read your Bible. You don't have to read the news. There it is. Verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you. Remember, he said, don't forget it. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what did they do to Jesus? Oh, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. There will be times when that will be the case. You're with Jesus? What do you got to say? I want to listen. That's happened. It will happen again. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That's the abundant life. The abundant life, listen to me, I'm going to say it again. The abundant life, one more time. The abundant life can be very painful, because it doesn't have to do with being an American or having all of these material blessings or health. It doesn't have to do with whether you're persecuted or not. It doesn't have to do with whether or not you got one car and it's breaking down, or whether you got a dozen cars and you're doing well, or whether you're on foot for the rest of your life, or whether your health is good, or whether the doctor just said you have cancer. That's not the abundant life Jesus is talking about. What is the abundant life? Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The abundant life is you and me, God's sheep, God's helpless flock following him. He'll take care of us. Doesn't mean there isn't going to be pain. It doesn't mean there isn't going to be attacks. It doesn't mean there isn't going to be problems. It simply means that we have a good shepherd. And Jesus said, you're following me? I am the good shepherd. I'm not a bad shepherd who will slam a door in your face or keep you out of the kingdom or read you lots of rules that you have to keep. Follow me, Jesus said. And as you do, no matter what your state in life, no matter what your conditions, no matter what your health, no matter what your family, no matter what your economics, he's still the good shepherd. And you're the sheep of his hand. And you always will be. What is the abundant life? I think it's summed up best by this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that doesn't sound so abundant, does it? But you see, the abundant life is different than that. That even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I know that with that rod, if he breaks my leg because I've been wandering away too much, I can take comfort in the fact that God disciplines us as sons because fathers discipline their sons. And he's a good father to us. He's a good shepherd to us. And if I wander away and then he hurts me, he punishes me, not for my sin, but to keep me from sinning anymore. He was punished for our sins on that cross back there. Like that one. And his staff, I get lost. Oh, Lord, I've fallen down a ravine. He gets that little shepherd's crook and sticks it around my belly or my neck, and he pulls me right back out. And he saves me from the mess I've gotten myself into. That's the abundant life. He comforts me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I've got enemies. I got big enemies that I can't even see their faces. I got little enemies that just nag at me and bullies that try and take me to task. They might be in my family, or they might be down the street, or they might be in some big organization in some building somewhere. But still, a table was a pasture. And you prepare that pasture for me. I can still eat with you, O Lord. You're still leading me in those green pastures, even though my enemies are out to get me. Because why? I'm following you. And you're my shepherd. And you're the good shepherd. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, which was a feeding trough that they would also filled with water, because they were made out of stone in those days, not made out of wood. They'd fill it with water too. That was called a cup. My water trough overflows. I can always drink from you. And David's last words, surely goodness and love, we say mercy, love is what that word really translates to, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because the door he has opened is held open for him, and we follow him. Folks, that's the abundant life. It's not what happens to us in this world. It's what happens with us when we follow Jesus in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. Because he is the good shepherd. And he has called you out of this world to follow him. Isn't he wonderful? You know, the lesson in all of this, now take this home and let me challenge you to do something. No. Go worship Jesus. Go love on Jesus. Let him love on you. And just revel in who he is to us, who he has made himself to you, and what he has made you to him. And revel in that. And one more thing. Please don't forget that the Lord is also the shepherd of the people beside you in this room, in front of you, behind you, and those who aren't here today who love him, who follow him. And maybe they need to know the same comfort that you just heard out of your mouth, maybe from your hugs or your prayers as well. Because building one another up as the body of Christ, strengthening each other, equipping each other, blessing each other, pretty much boils down to one thing: pointing each other to the Savior, to Jesus, who loves you so much. And remember, he loves you too. Father, thank you for this love that you've given to us, for this abundant life that is so different than the world. The abundant life not keeping the rules and expectations of the world. The abundant life not having everything going our way in our lives on this earth as we live in this world. Because as you said, Lord Jesus, we are not of this world. And that part of us that is not of this world can flourish in your abundance, bear fruit that you enjoy, and that others can pick off of us as well and taste your sweetness. May we be a vine, Lord, to the world around us, that the world that hates you would know how sweet you are, and that the brothers and sisters who love you would be nourished by you through what you have given us to bless them. Help us to know the abundance that you have put into our lives, that flows out of us and through us, that comforts people in a dying world, that comforts people that are blinded by their own prosperity to their own desperate need for you and to have a shepherd. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us so very much. Oh, may we love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all stand. If you need prayer for any reason, or if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord of your life, I encourage you to please don't rush out. If you came with somebody, they'll wait for you. But just come right up over here. The screen will go up in a minute, and over here by the cross. It's not a holy place, but it's, you know, if you didn't know what that was, that's actually a replica of a real Roman cross. It's not just something somebody threw together here because they thought it looked cool. But over here we'll have pastors and people of the church to pray for you, to pray with you, to give you a Bible if you don't have one, or just to be a listening ear if you need somebody to talk to. So come on up if you need prayer for any reason, especially if you'd like to ask Jesus to be your Savior, because he wants to give you eternal life today. Don't leave here without it.